Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I want to bring to our attention this morning, I found in the 14th chapter of Mark, beginning with verse 3. I'd like to follow along with me concerning this account of an event that took place in the life of Christ. There is a phrase recorded in this record upon which we want to concentrate our thinking this morning. In Mark 14, verse 3, "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and she broke the box and poured it on his head." The account of this in the book of John tells us that the woman's name was Mary. Verse 4, "And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and had been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." The latter part of that passage tells us that the action that this woman took would always be proclaimed and would be brought forth as a memorial unto her, and surely that is true because we are continuing to speak of it even today. But I want us to think on the phrase, "she hath done what she could." Brethren, I would like, if I could, to encourage us in our individual and collective efforts to do what we can in the service of God. I believe that there are a number of people, maybe many people, they really would like to do something in serving the Lord. They feel like that what they can do is just too small to really matter. I've heard people say, well, if I could teach, I would. If I could lead singing, I'd be glad to do that. If I could preach, or if I could lead a prayer, or something in the public worship, if I could conduct this and do that and do the other. If I had more money, I could give more, I could accomplish more, I could serve better. And it seems like that a lot of people seem to think that they have to, as it were, shake the world before what they do is of any value. I suggest to you that this kind of thinking, if it is in the minds and hearts of people, it's a mistake. The Lord gave us all different talents. He gave us different abilities. He gives us different opportunities. This is quite obvious in the parable of the talents that the Lord taught, where there was a man with five, another with two, another with one. They could not accomplish the same thing. Five-talent man got five more. The two-talent man only got two more. Of course, the one-talent man, he didn't accomplish anything. And he was condemned, but not because he had not done as much as others. Not because he had not done proportionately as well as others. It's because he didn't do what he could. He didn't even try to put forth the effort with the one talent that he had. Now, the Lord has given different jobs to people. We read in the Bible about how that the church is the body of Christ. We all make up that membership with different members in that body, and just as in our physical body, the members have different roles to fill. It's not expected that the hand to do what the foot does, or the head to do what the leg does, or this, that, and the other. But each one has a responsibility. We read in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 how that the Lord gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and so forth. They had different roles, different works, that they were supposed to accomplish. Sometimes what men might think are the outstanding efforts and the big things and the great things, they're not necessarily those things that are greatest in the sight of God. You remember when Jesus was standing by the treasury and the widow came by and she put in her mite, a very small gift, but she gave all that she had. Others had come by, they gave of their overflow, gave of their abundance. They put in monetary far more than she had. But the Lord commended her for doing what she could do. I want us to understand this morning that big things are not necessarily the best things. And even big things, when they are good things, are made up of little things. And that we ought to be busy, if it's our role, to be doing the little things. I want us to understand, too, that the Lord doesn't expect each one to produce the same in our good works. Each one of us will be judged according to our works. But the Lord expects us to do what we can. Now that needs to seep in, brethren. He may not expect as much of me as He does you, or vice versa, or those with you. But there is something that He does expect. And that is that we do what we can. I want us to be motivated this morning by looking at some Bible characters who did what they could, and they were relatively insignificant people, if there is such a thing. The actions that they took were relatively insignificant to the overall tremendous event in which they were involved. We've already read about this woman who, she was not the prominent character there. Christ was. There were others who invited Christ to that feast. But Jesus said when she anointed Him with this costly ointment, she has done what she could. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we read about a man named Hur. And the Bible student is familiar with this man. I was talking with my grandchild yesterday about this man named Hur. He thought that was sort of comical, that a he would be a her. But this is H-U-R. And I suppose that many of you could identify this character. But this man played what might be called a small, but I suggest to you a very important role in an occasion in Israelite history. The Israelites, under the leadership of Moses, had just crossed the Red Sea, being delivered out of bondage from Egypt. They had gone into the wilderness. And an occasion came that the Israelites were in trouble. And the reason they were in trouble was because the Amalekites, who were nomads and marauding people, they had come and they raised a fight against the Israelites. In verse 10 of Exodus chapter 17, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, as I mentioned of the man Hur, I want you to notice the company he's in. He's not a very prominent person in Israelite history. He's not like Moses. And he wasn't a Joshua, the captain of the host. He wasn't an Aaron, the first high priest. But he is there in their midst. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. What did Hur do? I know when you've held out your hand for a long time, they grow heavier and heavier and heavier. Moses was holding out the rod of God over the field of battle from the top of the hill where he could view it. And as the rod was being held out, why, Joshua and the Israelites would prevail. But when his arms became heavy, why, the Amalekites would prevail. So they set Moses down, and Aaron got on one side and Hur got on the other side, and they assisted him by holding up his hands. And as a result, the rod of God was out over the field of battle, and the Israelites prevailed on that occasion. Now, the main characters here were Moses and Aaron and Joshua. But see what a significant contribution to the overall welfare of Israel this man played on that day. Now, he could have excused himself by saying, I'm not prominent, I'm not important, I wasn't even asked to go out and fight. But he did what he could, didn't he? He at least was found holding up the hands of those who were in the responsibility and leadership for carrying on the battle and seeing to it that God's people were victorious. That might be looked upon as a little thing by some people, but on this occasion it proved to be a very big thing, did it not? He did what he could. That's the point we want to make. Another, in Genesis chapter 24, we read of Abraham's servant. Now, his name is not given there in that chapter, but his name was given other places, called Eliezer. Abraham was growing old. His promised son Isaac was there. God had made certain promises to Abraham, also to Isaac, but Isaac as yet had no wife. Abraham did not want Isaac to have a wife from among the heathen, pagan, Canaanite people. He wanted him to take a wife of his own people, the people from Mesopotamia. So he made his servant make a promise to him that he would find a wife for his son Isaac. And so Eliezer, the servant, was sent back to Mesopotamia with the mission to find a woman that would be the wife of Isaac. Now the Bible says that the servant prayed to God to show him a sign whereby he would know which woman was the one that would be chosen. And the sign was that when he came to a well and would ask for water, that this woman would come and she would give him water, and furthermore she would also offer to water his camels for him. And sure enough, the one that came was Rebekah. And she did just exactly as the servant had requested that the sign be. And it's significant that it was Rebekah, for Rebekah was a kinsman of the Abraham family. She was a granddaughter of Abraham's brother. And in the course of time and through the events, while the servant took Rebekah back with him to be Isaac's wife. Now, the point I want to make with this, when Abraham assigned to his servant this task, he could have, and with some justification, said, this is really out of my league, so to speak. This is really beyond me. This is more than I can do. I'm just a servant. You ought to go, or at least Isaac ought to go, or at least one of you ought to go with me, or something to substantiate what I am saying and what I am claiming. I'm just a servant. Who's going to listen to me? Who's going to give his daughter to a servant of somebody to go back for a man that they don't even know? And he could have made all kind of efforts to bear you out of such a task. But he didn't do that. He had a mission assigned him. He had a work that he could do. He was obedient to Abraham, and he did what he could. And with the help of God, of course, he was most successful. Of course, Rebekah played a tremendous role in the history of the Israelite people becoming the mother of Esau and Jacob. And she was a powerful influence on their early history and was, of course, one of the ancestors of Jesus the Christ. We'll be focusing our attention on the servant. That particular account, he wasn't even significant enough to even call his name. But he did what he could. He wasn't as prominent as Abraham. He wasn't an Isaac. He was just a servant. But friend, he had a responsibility and he discharged it. Isn't that the kind of folks we ought to be? And we have responsibilities. We have a lot of responsibilities that we individually and as a congregation have and should discharge. I want to turn to another story in the Bible. You're familiar with this one too, in 2 Kings chapter 5, where we read of several people, and not one of these are even named. And you know the account of the man named Naaman. Naaman was a very prominent person in the army of Syria. And there was this little Israelite maid who had been taken captive and was a servant to Naaman's wife. But in spite of the prominence of Naaman and his power, his grandeur, his favor before his king, he had a tremendous problem. He was physically diseased with leprosy. Mighty man of valor, to be sure, but on his way to his death. Well, this little maid was an Israelite, and she told Naaman's wife about a prophet of God back in Israel. And that if Naaman would go to that prophet of God could cure him of his leprosy. Obviously, she knew of the miraculous power and ability that the prophet had. And so this information eventually reached Naaman that there was a prophet in Israel that could heal him. And so he thought, of course, this was impossible. But he asked and got permission from the king of Syria. The king of Syria sent him over there. The king of Syria sent Naaman to the king of Israel. He didn't send him to the prophet like he was told to. Sent him to Israel. And when the king of Israel received Naaman, he was quite distressed. He said, "Am I God? Does he think that I can heal this man? I can't do this." And the king of Israel says, "The king of Syria is just seeking some way to start a quarrel with me, an excuse to fight against me," and he was quite troubled about the whole thing. Well, beginning with verse 8, "And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, then he sent to the king, saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a servant unto him, saying, 'Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.'" Now here we read next of the folly of this man Naaman. "But Naaman was wroth, and he went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper.'" Naaman's like a lot of folks now. He had a problem, but he wanted to solve it his way rather than the way that God decided that it ought to be solved. And he continued to complain, "Are not Abana and Pharpa, rivers of Damascus," where he had come from, "better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Now why had he come to Israel? He had come hoping and possibly somewhat expecting to be healed. He went to the wrong man, but nonetheless, he finally came to the right man, but he had the wrong idea as to how it was going to be done. When it wasn't done like he thought it ought to be done, he got angry about it. He got mad. And so he decided he would just go back to Syria and just forget the whole business. Well, you know what the outcome would have been if he had gone back to Syria. He would have just gone back and died. But at this point, Some other characters stepped into the account. Verse 13. And his servants came near, the name of none of them were given, and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, Wash and be clean? Now they were thinking properly, logically, sensibly. And they were obviously very persuasive because the Bible says, Then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I want us to focus attention on the little maid for a moment. And focus attention on the servants for a moment. Not the king of Syria, not the king of Israel, not even the prophet himself, not Naaman the subject. This little Israelite maid could have said, Why, this is not any of my responsibility. I'm just a slave. I'm here against my will anyway. This is a mighty man. There's nothing I can do about it. This matter is not up to me at all. But she was the one that conveyed the information to Naaman's wife and eventually reached Naaman that brought this whole thing about. What if she had not done what she could? We wouldn't have this record because it would not have taken place. And then when he got down there and he flew off the handle and he didn't want to follow through with the instructions that Elisha had given him, these servants, not a one of them, we even know who they were, came to him, and they might have been reluctant to come to him because after all, he was their master, they were his servants. He was one in authority. He is already angry. It's just no telling how they might retaliate against him, especially when they have to somewhat give him this advice that ought to have shamed him. But they persuaded him, Look, you've come over here for this purpose. If he had told you to do something great, why, you would have done it. If he'd been in the headlines, why, you'd have wanted your picture on the front page, to be sure. But just a simple thing. Just go and dip yourself seven times in the Jordan River and be healed. Why don't you do that? And they persuaded him to do it. What if they had not done that? They could have gone on back to Syria with him, still a leper. And they could have washed their hands of any responsibility. They could have said, This is not our affair. He's a man of authority and power and judgment. Let him make up his own mind and we'll just have to go along with it. But they didn't act that way. Friend, they did what they could. They saw an opportunity and they seized it. And they did more than just bring about the healing of Naaman. This little Israelite maid and these servants provided for this account for all ages to read. And this account shows the power of God. Even Naaman, when he got back, he said, Now I know that there is no God but in Israel. Because they did what they could, we have an account here of how a person, in order to receive the blessings of God, must obey God. I want to tell you of an actual situation that took place with me personally on one occasion. I preached the entire lesson one day about Naaman, and about these folks that say, I thought, and about his getting angry when things weren't like he thought they ought to be, and all the other good lessons that can be drawn from this account. But I emphasize, too, how Naaman was blessed of God, but he wasn't blessed of God until Naaman did what God told him to do. It's a matter of obedience. And then, of course, applied that to the way a person becomes a Christian. Oh, the great blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of fellowship with God, the blessing of being in His church, the company of the saints, the hope of heaven. But all of those things are in Christ. And until one obeys the gospel of Christ, he is not in Christ. We are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, Romans 6:3 and 4. There's no other way the Bible presents for getting into Christ. In order to have the benefits of Christ, you must obey Christ. Christ is the author of salvation to them that obey Him. And I emphasize all of that in connection with the story of Naaman. And he responded to the invitation. And we proceeded with the baptizing. And I remember well, when we came up, he came up, brought him back up out of the water. He said, "Brother Boyd, now there have been many influences that have brought him. My one sermon didn't turn his whole life around, but there have been many influences that have brought him to this decision. But he had just postponed, put off, hesitated." He said, "Brother Boyd, that sermon on Naaman and the necessity to obey in order to be blessed is what convinced me to come today." And he said, "You ought to preach that more often." Well, that's probably true. I'm trying to preach a little bit of it now. But that story could not have been told. That lesson could not have been given. In fact, Naaman was the only one that was healed of leprosy during all those days of Elisha, according to Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 4, or 14, I believe it is. Chapter 4. But that story wouldn't have been possible if it hadn't been for the little Israelite maid doing what she could. Or for those servants doing what she could. Or there are several others we could mention with such great profit. I like the story about, when I say story, I'm not talking about some kind of fable. I'm talking about a historical record about Paul's nephew. Paul was in prison. The Jews were laying plot to kill him. And Paul's nephew found out about it. That boy's name is not given. But he overheard about it. He went and told Paul. Paul said, "You go tell the centurion." The little boy did. And as a result, the centurion amassed a large host of armed men, and they took Paul out of the prison and escorted him to Caesarea and protected him from being the victim of a Jewish plot to kill him. What if that little boy hadn't done what he could? I heard about this, but I didn't even tell Uncle Paul. Didn't do anything. But he did what he could. Oh, there are just so many instances of which we read like that in the New Testament and the Old Testament. People who say they didn't play any major role, but they did play a major role. You know, it was after that event that the Apostle Paul penned a great portion of the New Testament. What if he had been killed? I think about Miriam, Moses' sister. I think about those men. You remember the time when Jesus was healing and there was such a crowd of people around him in the house that they couldn't even get the lame man into the house to be with Jesus. And they took this lame man up on the roof and they removed the portion of the roof and let him down. You know, they couldn't push through that crowd. They couldn't heal the man. They couldn't demand that Jesus come out. But they did what they could. I think surely by now we've gotten the idea of the lesson behind the great statement of Jesus. Let her alone. She's done a good work. It might not be the most noble and stupendous thing you can think about, but she has done what she could. Folks, there are things that you can do. You've got friends and you've got neighbors and you've got family that you never mentioned possibly the gospel of Christ to them. Have you done what you could? Are we really doing what we could on our Bible study efforts? You know, I hate to say this, and I think probably it's going to come out wrong. So if it comes out wrong, well, I'll have to back up and correct it some of these days. But we've got such poor attendance lately here. I sure hope a lot of us are sick. I would hate to think it was indifference and don't care and don't want to. I hope you're sick. You've got more sickness at home, and that's what's keeping you at home. I'd hate to think it's something else. Now, I'm not really hoping you're sick. But I'm hoping that this doesn't reflect the interest of Bible study that this church has and has had. I don't know what you think about it, but it's very discouraging to me when I come into the auditorium and we're down some 50 or 60 people. I know we're not supposed to broadcast about the losses and we like to talk about successes, but brethren, it's gotten to be crucial around here of late about our attendance, because somewhere or another a lot of people don't seem to think they've got any responsibility with their opportunity. Are you one of them? You may be. I'm not mad, but I'm so put out. And I keep my bags packed all the time anyhow. And brethren, it's not right when we've got a commodious building. Yeah, it gets cold. And how many people miss work because it got cold? But they miss church. You'd like the man one time, the two fellas out fishing one Sunday morning. And they heard the church bell ring. And one fellow said, "You know, I hear that church bell ring. I ought to have gone to church today. I didn't. I went fishing." The other fellow said, "Yeah, I should have gone too. But said, I couldn't go. My wife was sick." And that's just about the zeal a lot of brethren have about Bible study and worship. Now, you may be sick. If you're sick, well, don't come and give it to everybody else. Get well. But I sure hope there's a world of sickness. And I got an idea that the Lord wishes there's a world of sickness. And, of course, He knows. Now, you're not accountable to me. You don't have to answer to me. In fact, don't even tell me. It's not that I'm disinterested, but you'll think that I'm a policeman and you've got to keep it up with me. But that doesn't reflect us doing what we can. Do you think? Well, if you do, I think you're on the wrong track. Brethren, we don't have to do great things to be pleasing to God, but we must do what we can do. Paul and Peter, they did great things because they could do great things. There are others that did less, but we'll never know how much good a good, honest effort in what we are doing can accomplish. When to the Lord we restore our talents, will He answer thee, "Well done"? Yes, we're going to be judged by what we do. But we're also going to be judged in proportion to what we do with what we could have done. And that part should cause us some concern. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you should do what you can do, and that's first of all, commit your life to the service of Jesus Christ. If you have not been faithful as a child of God, you need to be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer. If you've not obeyed the gospel, it's faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in the Christ. You can do what you can do, and you can do that. You need to do that. If you're going to heaven, you must do that. And then to live a life of service, and taking advantage of every opportunity and doing what you could, even being on the visitation program, even attending the services at the nursing home, as well as the Bible study hours and other things that you thought, well, somebody else will take care of. Well, more than likely they will. But it's your responsibility too. Maybe you've never thought about it. But at least it's brought to your attention.